Good morning. Welcome to all of you. Thank you for being here. Just want to echo a few things quickly before we get into this. To all the VBS volunteers, and especially to Dora, Marsha, and her ones who get it together. They put a lot of effort into getting everything together and making that happen. So thank you, guys. It was definitely a wonderful week to see all the kids here and just to hear of some of the stories and the fun they had. The other one, Lynn and Lena, it's definitely a little bittersweet, as Joe said, to see you guys go. But we do want to bless you and pray for God's blessing upon you as you follow His will for your life. But I think we kind of need to put a little stipulation in there that we do expect to see you back here some. You know, Paul made a habit of coming back through and visiting the churches that he had been at. So we kind of expect the same from you. And I think there might even be a few fall preaching dates still open, Lynn, if you need something to do. But for a message, we'll be getting into the end of 2 Peter, trying to wrap this book up here. And it's Peter addressing kind of one issue, one thing going on in the church that had led to some dissension or some differences in opinion. It's the return of Jesus. Kind of how do we live in those last days? How do we prepare ourselves for His return? And it was a thing that the church struggled with a little bit. So I'm just going to jump right in. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter. So if you have your Bibles, follow along there. So this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, you know, I mentioned one of the things that early church struggled with was the second coming of Jesus, and especially the timing of it. 2 Thessalonians, I think 1 Thessalonians as well, makes mention of this a little bit, of Paul admonishing them to continue their work. And what would happen is people had thought that the second coming of Jesus was so close that they actually quit their jobs. They quit earning a living and were simply waiting on Him. Apparently they were being, it led to some idleness, led to some busybody things going on. And You know, for us to look back at that, you know, it seems a little bit silly. We can criticize them for that, but there's, you know, some of the stuff that Jesus said, you know, is what led them to that. And one of those is in Mark 13, when he said to them, you know, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So you have this one side, this one group of people in the church who think, you know, Jesus' second coming is so close. They're quitting their jobs. They're preparing, you know, for that. That's the only thing they're doing. They're not providing for the families. And on the other hand, here are these scoffers, as Peter calls them here. And you know, he's been warning us about false teachers. Here it's translated scoffers, and there's a little bit of a difference there. You know, the false teachers are those who are teaching things, you know, in their mind they're convinced that it's true, but they're off the way. The scoffers are those who are, they're actually opposed to you know, the truth of the scoffing, of more of a mocking thing here, instead of, you know, unintentionally maybe leading people off the track. But the scoffers here are denying that Jesus will ever return, or that he already has returned and things are going on as they have in the past. So kind of the question I want to pose for us, you know, is what is our, you know, review of that return? You know, how does that impact our life? You know, we all know that it's coming. You know, so how are we living in anticipation of it? You know, does it shape our day at all? Do we wake up every morning, you know, as we sang, you know, come Jesus, come, let it be today? You know, is that a thought that goes through our head? Does it change our day at all? You know, how are we preparing for that? Or have we maybe not even really thought about it at all? Maybe we don't put a lot of thought into it. You know, what's, you know, the correct view of all that? Maybe we think, you know, it's still a distant future event. We have plenty of time. Or maybe it's a day that we dread because we haven't put our faith in Jesus, you know, at all. But there's a wide variety of ways of looking at that, the way it impacts our day. So we'll try to flesh this out a little bit on what Peter has in mind here. And he begins this, much like he in chapter 1, by saying that his readers need reminders, a stirring up. He does say that they have a sincere mind. It's not that they're not trying, but much like our time, there's these outside influences, things that are competing for their interest, their time, that there's a danger there of the fact that they need reminding, they need stirred up. And just one little side note, as we get into this, you know, there's a question that sometimes comes up, you know, whether New Testament writers knew what they were writing as they wrote these letters, as they wrote what we now call the New Testament, whether they knew that it was would be Scripture. And Peter, you know, it's interesting here how he indicates, you know, he puts, he mentions the holy prophets and then the commandments of our Lord and Savior given through the apostles. I think he was at the end of his life here. It seems like he had at least some awareness of the importance of what he was writing. And then he makes mention toward, we'll get into it a little bit more towards the end here, but he does seem to have some understanding of the influence of his writing and what he was writing, putting it on par with that of the holy prophets. But he does recognize and points out that everything that they wrote, the apostles wrote, came through the command of Jesus. You know, it wasn't their own thoughts, their own thinking. Now, Peter's way of stirring them up, of grabbing their attention, of reminding them, is to remind them of these predictions of the future. You know, from the holy prophets, through Jesus, through the apostles, and it's something from Isaiah, I think Zechariah, there's many prophets. Ezekiel writes about this coming, this second return of Jesus, often referred to as the day of the Lord or something along those lines. But before, you know, he gets too far into these predictions, there's this warning about these scoffers and what they teach. And again, they're tearing down, they're denying the second coming of Jesus. And I think then and now also, a lot of times you'll see them come from an intellectual position of, you know, contending that if we apply our minds, you know, these things don't make sense. Like this Christian religion is only for a non-thinking group of people who don't apply their minds, where in fact, you know, the Bible oftentimes admonishes us to think. Romans 12:2 says, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Hebrews 3:1 encourages us to consider this Jesus. He says these scoffers, I'm trying to find it here, where he, following their own sinful desires, and that's been kind of the common theme with these false prophets, these false teachers, is that they're following their own desires. He says they're the ones, earlier here in the book, following their own sensuality, their own lust, despising authority. He calls them creatures of instinct. But Peter's, he begins his defense here by bringing up, creation, going back to Genesis, the forming of the earth. And I think it's that foundational belief for all of Christianity. Like, if we don't believe in an almighty, sovereign creator God, all the rest is really for naught. And I kind of want to, Peter's evidence, his defense of the coming of Jesus, it's founded in that God is the creator of all that. And so I want to kind of present to you the biblical view of creation and then one of the scoffers' view today, just quickly. So Genesis 1, here's the biblical account. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse, separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters and that were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning the second day, and God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in the one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good." And it goes on there of God filling his creation with plants, animals, and finally humans. I think a false teaching that our scoffers today try to push is this thing called evolution. And it's basically, it stems from a piece of scientific literature published in 1859 by a man by the name of Charles Darwin. And his theory, in a nutshell, is basically that all life forms have evolved and mutilated out of one original life form. His theory was that new species could arise out of old ones, and the new ones were better and stronger and more adapted to their surroundings, and basically the old, weaker ones would die off. So that's evolution. Darwinism, kind of in a nutshell. There's no record that Darwin ever actually addressed the beginning of life publicly, but there's speculation that in private he theorized that the beginning of life happened by a chemical reaction in a small warm pond. I don't know where he thought the pond came from, but that's evolution. That's that theory. So I'll let you decide, which one makes more sense. Is it the biblical account, or is it some chemical process in a small warm pond that we have really no basis at all for that? So, I think Darwin was right in one sense, that all life can be traced to one source. That one source is God. It's not his small, warm pond, as he thought. I think there's no other logical explanation for how our world was formed and created other than there was a creator who created it. There's no creation without a creator. But Peter says, the scoffers' issue, it's their own sinful desires. It's their own thinking, their own wants getting in the way. Aldo Huxley was an English philosopher whose grandfather was a friend of Darwin's, and here's what he said. He followed many of Darwin's teachings. He said, "Is the universe possessed of value and meaning? I took for granted that there was no meaning. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning." So this denying of one creator God who upholds and sustains the universe, and that we're traveling along on his timeline, there's to reject that, to come up with something as crazy as Darwinism and evolution, there has to be a motive behind that. Like, you don't come in looking at this in an unbiased way and come up with the fact that, you know, everyone in this room originates from some small chemical process. You just, there's a reason behind why Darwin came up with it. And he says, you know, he didn't want there to be meaning to life. I think as I mentioned, the foundation to everything we believe is the fact that God is that creator, the Almighty. Peter brings out another piece of evidence, and this is the first judgment, the flood, the great flood in Noah's time. And of course, there's still scoffers today who reject the biblical account of that global flood. The same evidence that points to a flood of fossils being in mountainous regions, huge layers of sediment being dumped in places where there's no ocean close, is the same evidence that the scoffers used to say there wasn't a flood. But I think, again, coming at it with an unbiased view, the evidence points even scientifically to there being this flood. But Peter's point is, you know, these scoffers deliberately are overlooking these facts. The point is that God brought judgment once by water, and he'll bring it again, you know, at the return of Jesus with fire. We're kind of moving on down in verses, you know, 8 to 10, it talks about with God one day being 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know, for the early church, and I think for us as well, we could get hung up on the timing of all this. You know, when is this going to happen? You know, anytime we are informed of a future event or putting something on our schedule, you know, we always want to know when. You know, when is this going to take place? And I think we can be careful not to get too hung up on this. This formula that Peter gives us as one day is 1,000 years, you know, it's not some formula to try to figure out, you know, exactly what this means, but it's just a concept that, you know, God is not bound by time the way we are. He's the one who always was, who always is, and always will be. I mean, if we think about how much of our life is ruled by time, you know, every decision we make, you know, in some way or another, we take into consideration time. You know, what are we giving up for this? You know, what else will it affect? God has none of these restraints. You know, he had his concept of time is completely different than ours. I think, you know, when the pastor is going on and just speaking and it seems like he has no concept of time, you know, I think that's not just us liking to hear ourselves speak, but it's our godliness coming through. You know, it's that no concept of time. This coming day, actually I skipped a piece here. You know, it's easy for us to look at the state of the world, you know, the violence, the turmoil we see, and wonder why God isn't bringing an end to it all. You know, but Peter says, you know, his desire is for all to be saved. You know, and if he ended things, you know, I had to think, if he ended things 20 years ago, even 15 years ago, you know, things would look a lot different for me. And for some of you, maybe that number is less, 10 years. For some of you, it's more. But see, Peter says it's because of the patience of the Lord here that we still have time. We still have the opportunity. Says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. You know, Acts 17:30, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. I don't know if that day is a day in time marked on God's calendar. Is it a day where, you know, does he have a number of people who need to come to repentance before that end will come? I don't know exactly what that day is or what that day looks like. God's the only one who knows. But what I do know is that of right now, you know, God's purposes haven't been fully fulfilled. He's given us today. He still has given us time. And therefore, you know, his expectation is for us to carry those out. Now, this coming of the day of the Lord, it says, will bring a new heavens, a new earth here in verse 10. There also is going to be this separation made between true followers of Jesus and those who are not. Jesus talks about this, Matthew 25. There will be a separation like a shepherd separating goats and sheep. And he says the separation will be made not, it's not about which sheep are the best looking or which goats aren't or how much money they have or anything like that, but it's about, he says the separation will be made whether we cared for the poor, whether we gave the thirsty something to drink, brought the hungry something to eat. And he says, it's where he says, do this, if you do these unto the least of you, you'll have done them unto me. So, whether that day at the return is a day of great joy or a day of great pain and anguish depends solely whether we'll be with the sheep to the right or with the goats to the left. There's no middle ground there. It says here, the earth and all the works that are done it will be exposed. Amos 5:18, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. You know, Amos is writing to a people here who were very prosperous financially. Things were going well for them in their world. It even says they were bringing offerings and sacrifices to God. They were doing the religious things that were required of them. But their hearts had strayed from God. They were living in sin while going through these religious emotions. And Amos says this to them, take away, this is God speaking through Amos, take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I think, I don't know, many of you are aware of what's going on in our world. We're dropping bombs in the Middle East again. And a lot of times we think when these bad things are happening, you know, the end is near, the end is coming. 1 Thessalonians 5 mentions that, you know, even though the coming of the day of Jesus is like a thief in the night, it says when we say there's peace, when there's security, that's when it will come. So, and, you know, the verses in Amos here seem to indicate that when we think we have it all together, when we think things are going well, I think, you know, those are the times that it seems to indicate would be more likely. But again, we don't know. Jesus speaking about this day in Matthew 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware of the flood until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And we think about Noah, the ark, and the animals going in there. You know, there's positive pictures that come to our mind about the preservation of Noah and his family by God. And I'm sure Noah was grateful for that. But if we think about all the people who didn't make it into the ark, you know, they were drowned, they were washed away. This is a cataclysmic event. You know, some of you were in North Carolina, you know, helping with hurricane repair. You know, this flood, you know, puts any hurricane we've ever seen, you know, to shame. You know, all of humanity except Noah and his family were washed away. And I think, you know, these were people that Noah, he came in contact with them. He was preaching to them. They rejected his preaching, God's teaching. But I still think, you know, Noah probably felt at least some pain at all the loss of life, all the loss in the world. And the second coming of Jesus, I don't know, it'll probably be while we rejoice at seeing him come, because we have faith in him, our trust is him, there will also be many who won't. There have been men throughout history, you know, a lot smarter than me, who thought the day of the Lord would come before, long before now. Martin Luther thought he would see it in his lifetime because of the great turmoil in the church in the 16th century. Jonathan Edwards came to the same conclusion centuries later. And here we are, you know, we're 300 years after, you know, Edwards' death, and You know, the only thing we know as far as timing for sure is that we're closer now than we were then. But I think the important part of all this is not the end or the timing of it, but what we're doing in the meantime. As Peter points out here in verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be living in holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? You know, all the earthly things, all like the earthly works are material possessions. They'll be dissolved. They'll be exposed. You know, Peter wants us to focus on holiness, on godliness. You know, we've talked recently about laying up treasures in heaven. There's few things in the Bible that we know for sure that have eternal value. One is the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, Jesus said. The other one is us, people. People will live forever. Jesus again in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. And then 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, laying up treasures in heaven is about investing in things that have eternal value. It's the Word of God, it's each other. He mentions here in verse 14, peace, to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. You know, we noted earlier, you know, these scoffers are motivated by their own sinful desires. And a big part of, I think, the problem scoffers or those who object have to acknowledging God as creator, submitting their life to God is giving up their autonomy, you know, our sinful nature doesn't like to rely on anyone or, you know, give ourselves under anyone. But like Aldo Huxley, you know, they don't want to believe in God. They have a motive not to because their life isn't given over to him. You know, for us, you know, believing in a creator, believing in a sovereign God is acknowledging that there's something bigger, something greater than us. When we do that, when we acknowledge that God created, God upholds, and we're simply living, you know, in a spot on his timeline there, and salvation is in his hands, there's actually this peace that comes with that, as Peter mentions here. The last section here, you know, it's interesting, just a couple notes. Peter calls Paul beloved. You know, in Galatians, Paul had made mention that he publicly, to his face, called Peter out for some things that Peter was doing. You know, he was eating with Gentiles, and then when the church leaders showed up, he didn't. And Paul, apparently they had a confrontation there, but yet Peter comes back here, he calls Paul beloved. Peter acknowledges Paul's writings here as scripture. You know, this is something that's been challenged from time to time. You know, was Paul a true apostle or not, but in Peter's mind, there's no doubt. He puts it on par with all the other scriptures, Peter's writings. I found it a little comforting that Peter says he has some difficulty understanding some of Paul's writings. I have difficulty with a lot sometimes, but it's comforting to know that even Peter, you know, had some difficulties with some of the things that Paul wrote. I don't know if Peter knows it or not, but we have difficulties with some of the things he wrote as well. But he closes out with this final warning, not to be carried away with the scoffers, with the ones who twist scripture and lead people astray. And then a doxology here in the end of, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And I think our pilgrimage, our growth of growing in knowledge and grace and glorifying Jesus, you know, it's not over until Christ's return or our death. You know, I think anything, you know, that's our purpose. You know, he puts it together there in the compact statement of growing in grace and knowledge and glorifying him. I think anything that takes us away from that is simply a distraction. And even, you know, if we spend too much time focusing on, you know, when the return of Jesus is, on what's going on around the world, you know, that can fit into that category of being a distraction. I'm not advocating for us to just stick our heads in the sand and not be aware what's going on in the world, pretending like there's nothing bad, but, you know, he mentions hastening the day of the Lord. You know, if we are to do that, it's through holy, godly, living holy, godly lives, he says here. Through glorifying him, through evangelism, through prayer, through making disciples of all nations. You know, I think that's where our primary focus should be, is carrying out those purposes. You know, whether we're singing his praise as we were here this morning, or whether we're a great part of that great multitude before the throne, you know, eternity has already gone. I had to think of, you know, Amazing Grace, like we have no less days to sing his praise than when we first believed. So thank you for being here. If you will all stand, we will have a closing prayer. Father God, we just thank you this morning, first of all, for creating us, for giving us this earth, giving us the heavens, these things that we can look forward to at your return, God. Just thank you that you uphold us, that you've given us another day here to lift you up, to grow in grace, to honor you, to glorify you, God. And we look forward to your coming, God. But we also pray that as we go from here to there, that you would continue to make us steadfast, that our conduct, that our godliness, that our holiness would grow, that you would be glorified, God. We know that this is your purpose, that we make disciples, that we spread the gospel, we advance your name. God, just pray for your blessing on that. And I thank you for each and everyone who's in this room. Pray that they will know you in a real way, as we can expect your return, knowing that your provision has given us a right to be called among yours, that we don't have to fear, but that we can look forward to seeing your face. I just thank you for who you are, for your gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You all are dismissed.